All 16 verses of chapter 6 contain God's controversy with unfaithful Israel. We saw this theme before in Isaiah chapter 5, when God said, "What more could I have done?" And it seems to be a recurring theme throughout the minor prophets and the major prophets as well. And Micah also uses the historical narrative, which the others have used, because God seems to like this method, to remind people of everything he's done for them and to bring them up to date to the current situation and say, "Go ahead, tell me, what more could I have done?" God says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains. My people, what have I done to you?" Verse 3, "How have I wearied you? I brought you from Egypt. I sent you Moses, Aaron, Miriam." And when Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and Balaam did, "I brought all that to naught in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." God says, "That's why I did that, so I could be glorified, that you might know my righteous acts." Now Micah picks up the refrain on how to worship God. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Or if that's not enough, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Shall I take my son and burn him?" Throughout the land, the worshipers of Moloch had huge cast iron hollow idols inside of which they would burn raging bonfires until the cast iron idol would glow red hot. And as the idol sat there with arms outstretched, covering a huge hole down into the bowels of the idol where the fire roared, those who would worship this god would be required to carry their firstborn and, without showing any emotion, place the firstborn across the red-hot arms of the idol and watch stone-faced as the child fell screaming through the hole into the fire below. And this is what the inhabitants of the land did. And Micah says, "Do I have to do that? Do I present the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Look at the beauty of verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" There was no other religion on the face of the earth like this. That's what our God wants. And God expects the very same thing today. But these things cannot be done in the energy of the flesh. The old carnal nature or the lost man cannot do these things. These come as a result of the fruit of the Spirit. Micah picks up the refrain of Amos in the balance of the chapter when he says, "Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights?" So these are the kind of inhabitants that are in the land. But we have the concept of sowing and reaping in the balance of the chapter. God says, "You're going to eat, but you won't be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove something to keep it safe, but you will not be able to preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I'm going to give that to the sword. You're going to sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes you will plant, but you're not going to drink wine." We've seen that before, haven't we? Because they have sowed the wind, they are going to reap the whirlwind, because they have cheated people, and now what they try to lay aside will be taken from them. God says, "I will give you up for destruction," verse 16, "and I'm going to turn over your inhabitants for derision." Chapter 7, verse 2 says, "The godly," or the loyal, the righteous person, "has perished from the land. There's no upright person among them. Each man in this city waits for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net." And I think of the old gladiators. One gladiator would hold a trident and a net, and the other one would have his sword and his spear. And they would fight each other, but woe to the man that was caught by the net, because when his arms and his legs became entangled in the net, his weapons were useless. And this is what goes on in the city. The men are so evil, they lie in wait for each other. I'm reminded of Psalm 10, where David describes the wicked. Beginning in verse 8, David says, "He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privately set on the poor. He lieth in wait secretly. As a lion in his den, he lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net." Things are so bad that verse 5 sounds like Germany in World War II. Don't trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. Verse 6, daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And we think about the tribulation period of which Jesus spoke when he said a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Micah said, "But as for me, I'm going to watch expectantly for the Lord." The balance of the chapter is eschatological. Micah looks forward to that day and speaks for Israel and Judah as a nation when he says, "Then my enemy will see." Won't that be a glad time? "And shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?'" He continues by saying in verse 11, "On that day will your boundary be extended." Oh, what a wealth of verses we have. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 2. Zechariah 14, 4-10. Ezekiel 47, 13. Ezekiel 48, 30-35. Tremendous eschatological promise. "Shepherd thy people with thy scepter. Nations will see and be ashamed. Because he delights in his unchanging love," this hesed love, loving kindness. "He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old." Praise the Lord for this marvelous prophecy as presented by the prophet Micah. As we say goodbye to Micah, in the latter part of the 8th century B.C., we move into the early part of the 7th century B.C., and the first prophet we encounter is the prophet Nahum. In the Septuagint, Nahum followed Jonah as a complementary book. Jonah was for repentance, and Nahum was for judgment, because Nahum is addressed to the Assyrians. The book is a totally prophetic book, and we know that as Nahum writes his book, that Assyria is still strong. The best guess is that the book is written somewhere between 663 and 612 B.C. We know this from internal evidence and the history of the nation of Assyria and Nineveh in particular. Unlike his predecessors, Nahum does not mention the king who was on the throne during his reign, but the northern kings that we have discussed would have been on the throne between 633 and 612, and since no king is mentioned in the south, it is probably prior to the time of Josiah, in which case the evil kings, Manasseh and his son Amon, for that brief period of time, would have been on the throne. So as a result, Nahum is just silent in this regard, but it must be added that the preaching of Nahum regarding the demise of Nineveh provided inspiration and encouragement for good King Josiah, who would come on the scene very soon after the ministry of Nahum. Remembering that Manasseh and Ammon had been subjugated by the Assyrians. In fact, Manasseh himself had been taken to Babylon by the Assyrians with hooks, we learned in an earlier cassette. It would be natural for Josiah to come to the throne and continue paying tribute to the Assyrians because his father and grandfather had done so. But because of the preaching of Nahum, where he specifies that Nineveh is going to fall, Josiah is encouraged by this, and because of his encouragement, he begins the national reform. The book begins by saying the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, and that's up in Capernaum. God begins now saying that he's an avenging God. He's wrathful. He reserves wrath for his enemies. And as we mentioned before, the atheist who shakes his fist in the face of God and says, "Strike me dead," does not necessarily have to be struck dead because God will get him one day. Time is meaningless with God, and dear old Dr. R.G. Lee's sermon, "Payday Someday," is certainly applicable here because God reserves wrath for his enemies. He's slow to anger and great in power. And again, I think of 2 Peter 3:9. Beginning in verse 4, we see that God is omnipotent. He rebukes the sea. He makes it dry, and we think of the Red Sea. He dries up all the rivers. We think of the Jordan River. Bashan and Carmel wither, those revered seats of Baal. The blossoms of Lebanon wither because there is no water. Baal does not control the rain. God does. Mountains quake because of him. I think of Exodus 19:18, where Mount Horeb was all a quake and a smoke. And the people feared. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. I think of Elijah standing on Horeb while God went forth before him, and the mountains split. But verse 7 has a complete change of tone, because through verse 6 we have God's anger and wrath against those who are not his. And now verse 7 says, "The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Oh, praise God that we are children of the Creator. I would not want to be on the opposite side, as reflected in verses 2 through 6. Oh, but praise God. Have you ever just stopped to think how wonderful it is that the God whose whirlwind and storm is his way and clouds and dust are beneath his feet, who can dry riverbeds and cause mountains to melt, is our Heavenly Father, and we're his children because of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing it's going to be to live in eternity, to see Jesus face to face, and throughout all the ages to come, have this God, this Creator, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, shower us with all of his abundant mercies and goodness and reward through Jesus Christ. And this is the God that we love and know and serve. The same God that Nahum is speaking of that is going to destroy Nineveh is our Heavenly Father. And now verse 8 contains the perfect prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh. "But with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of its," that is Nineveh's, "sight." And we know that the armies breached the wall in 612 at a time of unusually high tide of the Tigris and Kosar rivers. Verse 13 is especially encouraging to Josiah, who would come a little later. "I will break his yoke bar from upon you." In other words, this oppression that Assyria has had you under for all these years, I'm going to break it loose, and I'm going to tear off the shackles that they've put on you. And when Josiah read this and heard about the message of Nahum, he was encouraged to reform. And when he began to reform, Nineveh would go into decline after Ashurbanipal died, because the Assyrian monarch that came to the throne after Ashurbanipal was a literary man and a student of history. And he was a lover of the finer things rather than a military man, and God used that way for Assyria to go into decline so that Nineveh could be destroyed in 612 B.C. Verse 15 says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news," and this is good news, that the Assyrians are going to be destroyed, "who announces peace. Now you can celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." And what a note of encouragement this is. But yet, It's like a prophetic perfect. He says he is cut off completely. Well, he's not cut off yet because it's back between 663 and 612. And Nineveh won't fall until 612. But in God's eyes and in the prophet Nahum's eyes, it's been done. The enemy is cut off. Chapter 2 is the story of the siege and destruction. You can see what's happening in the city of Nineveh and around the walls. The shields of the mighty men are colored red. They're just bloody. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are covered, enveloped in flashing steel. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. They hurry to her wall, the 100-foot-high wall around Nineveh with 1,300 towers. And the mantlet is set up, the covering which was used in a siege. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It's stripped and carried away. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water in her days, in other words, Nineveh was like an oasis to the traveler if he was not oppressed and impaled by the inhabitants. But now no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no limit to the treasure. There is wealth from every kind of desirable object. The treasures of Nineveh and Khorzbad and Calah and Asher are simply beyond compare, not only because of the loot and booty which they had brought back to those cities from every conquest throughout the known world, but the literary masterpieces, because we know that the library of Ashurbanipal, which was sacked, had 100,000 tablets. Not too many libraries today in the average small towns around America have 100,000 volumes. And the library of Ashurbanipal had 100,000 tablets. And in addition to the 100,000 tablets, there was the original Chaldean flood epic. And Ashurbanipal says that he read tablets which were written before the flood. This was a tremendous storehouse of treasure. And now it's destroyed. And only the men who have uncovered some of these Assyrian cities have just recently found these marvelous tablets. She is empty. She's desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. And certainly they are, because the Babylonians were wicked, violent, cruel people. Anguish is in the whole body. The faces have grown pale. Where is the den of lions now? And where is the feeding place of the young lions? This is another example of the exactness of Nahum's prophecy. No one but a person who was on the scene at the time would have known this fact in verse 11. Only recent archaeological discoveries have found that in the city of Nineveh and in the city of Asher were lions' dens, because the Assyrians loved the sport of hunting lions. And they would go out and capture lions and bring them back like the zoos do today. And they would keep and feed lions in their dens in the city. And then when the king felt like he wanted some sport or some recreation, he would get in his chariot. They would turn a lion loose and the king would hunt the lion in his chariot. And if you will examine a book on archaeology, you will see that some of the carvings on the walls of the cities in Assyria had pictures of the king in his chariot with a spear in his hand hunting a lion. And this shows the exactness of the knowledge of Nahum about the situation of the day. It is ironic because in chapter 3 we read the causes for the downfall of Nineveh. And this chapter is so similar to the later book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah is lamenting over fallen Jerusalem, and the two cities look very much alike. Woe to the bloody city full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming. Many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies, they stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries. It will come about that all who will see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? And everyone will clap their hands when Nineveh is destroyed. God goes on to say through Nahum the prophet in verse 8, are you better than Noamon? Noamon is the other name for Thebes. Thebes was captured by Ashurbanipal in 663 B.C. So verse 8 in chapter 3 is one of the keys to the dating for the book of Nahum, because Nahum is looking back historically to the defeat of Thebes at the hand of Ashurbanipal. So we know that Nahum lived after 663, since he looks backward in time to Thebes. We know he lived prior to 612 because he looks forward in time to the coming defeat of Nineveh. Noamon, or Thebes, was situated by the waters of the Nile. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too. And these other nations were her helpers, her allies. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity, and she went into captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. Her small children were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street, they cast lots for her honorable men to see who would take them back as prisoners for the bounty. And all her great men were bound with fetters. They chained them up and dragged them away. The summary over the occasion is verse 19. There's no relief. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? And there have been those nations and men down through history whose death has resulted in a hand clap. Isn't it interesting that God uses the same phrase for Nineveh as he used for his own people? He says, your wound is incurable. And in Micah 1:9 he says, her wound is incurable, speaking of Israel, because it has come to Jerusalem. And like a limb with gangrene, there is no saving it. And the only solution is radical surgery, amputation. And when Israel's wound was incurable, she was amputated and discarded. And now Nineveh, in like manner, has a wound which is incurable, and the only solution is amputation. And Nineveh was amputated by the Babylonians and Medes in 612 B.C. As we leave Nahum behind as a prophet prior to the time of Josiah, we move downward in time to the book of Zephaniah, because Zephaniah tells us in verse 1 that he is a prophet in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. Because of the information given, we have to assume that Zephaniah is prophesying in the early part of Josiah's reign, probably prior to 623 B.C. Josiah's reign lasted from 640 until 609 B.C., and this gives us an accurate set of dates for the ministry of Zephaniah. The central theme of the book of Zephaniah is the coming of the day of the Lord. In fact, this prophecy is wholly occupied with the subject of judgment. Zephaniah begins by announcing a universal judgment, and then upon Judah in particular and the world in general. Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord as an overwhelming terror in which God's wrath is going to consume the whole earth. But because Zephaniah's interest is in his own people in the land of Judah, primarily, the first part of his message is going to be directed to them. Then he's going to turn from them to all the surrounding nations, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ethiopians, or the Egyptians, and the Assyrians. His presentation is almost the exact reverse of the presentation of Amos. Looking at the historical situation against the context that we have already described in earlier cassettes, we know that when Manasseh died, he was succeeded by his son Ammon, who reigned only 2 years. Finally, Ammon was so wicked he was assassinated by his servants, and Josiah, his son, when he was only 8 years old, came to the throne of Judah. And at that time, it was just in a sad state, a totally ruinous condition, spiritually because of the corrupt influence of Manasseh and his wicked son Amon. We find in 2 Chronicles 34:3 that as early as his 16th year, the heart of Josiah was turned to the Lord, and he began a program of moral and spiritual reforms. No doubt, much of his encouragement and motivation for these spiritual reforms, which included tearing down the various altars and high places which had been built. He was the one of whom the unnamed prophet spoke of in addressing Jeroboam the first at the altar in Bethel, when he said, "A man shall come, Josiah by name." So the king on the throne in the time of Zephaniah is the fulfillment of the earlier prophecy of the unnamed prophet. Josiah is a good king, and he will continue to reform until he tries to intervene and stop Necho from taking his armies up the Mediterranean and is killed by Pharaoh Necho, at which time Pharaoh Necho takes the whole land of Judah as a protectorate for just a very few years until 605. Continuing now with the book of Zephaniah, we see that in verse 12, God says, "It will come about at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I'm going to punish the men who are stagnant or thickening on their lees like stagnant putrefied wine. And because they are stagnant in spirit, they say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.'" God detests a neutral attitude. Remember in the book of Revelation, "Because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." God hates neutrality. God is an active God. God is a God who is concerned about his creation. And what we have in verse 12 is almost an attitude of deism. Well, there may be a God somewhere, but he's so far out there, he has no concern at all about his creation. God will not do good or evil. God said, "I will show you, because your wealth will become plunder." Now, that's paradoxical. The wealth that you have, those things that you're trying to hide, they're going to become booty for somebody else. Your wealth is going to be somebody else's booty. That's the word that was used in the pirate days. They would hide their booty in their treasure chests, and your wealth will be what someone else steals. Your house is going to be desolate. You're going to build houses but won't have time to inhabit them, and you're going to plant vineyards but will not drink the wine because the Babylonians will be in here. And your wealth will be booty for the Babylonians, and your houses will be dwelling place for the occupying forces, and your vineyards will be a source of wine for Babylonian monarchs. Zephaniah repeats the theme that the other minor prophets have proclaimed throughout their ministries, that all of the goods and wealth and buildings and vineyards that are owned by the inhabitants of the land will very soon belong to an invading army. This is the end of number 30.